If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke. I won't be reading the entire text for us today, but I'll just read beginning in verse 21 to give us a picture of the passage that we'll be studying today. Luke chapter 15, we read beginning in verse 21. Up to verse 24. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? And this is, of course, when the son already returned to their village. This is what happened. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but this very word of God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you in this place. Lord, we pray that you will speak to each one of us as we listen to your word, that we will not be hearers of your word only, but we will, more importantly, be doers of your word. Lord, I ask that you would use me as your instrument to convey your message to your people, with clarity, with boldness, with conviction. Pray that your word would find a lodging place in your people's hearts. It will not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen. The congregation may be seated. This past four Sundays, we went through a sermon series on the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Pastor Alvin and myself have switched our preaching assignment because he cannot make it today. I was supposed to preach next Sunday, but we talked about it and we switched our preaching assignment. So past four Sundays, we went through a sermon series on the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And my prayer is that from the sermons that were preached, we would have gained a better understanding of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit and also of the supernatural work He does, primarily in those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and have made a commitment to follow Him for the rest of their lives. Now, with this sermon series on the Holy Spirit behind us, we move on to a new series, and starting today, until the first Sunday of July, we will focus our attention on the beauty of God's grace. Interesting series. I'm excited about this. The beauty of God's grace. Webster's dictionary defines grace as the unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. And it might interest us to know that if we turn to God's Word, the Bible, this is exactly how the Bible defines grace as well. In fact, the Bible in its entirety is known as the narrative about the grace of God. And one story among the many stories in the Bible that captures the essence of how God bestows His grace, especially to the undeserving, is the story of the prodigal son, or the lost son, found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. I'm sure that most of us here are familiar with this story, but since this story is considered as the most famous of all of Jesus Christ's illustrations on grace, we will revisit it in greater detail today with the expectation that as we do so, we can glean fresh insights and important lessons that could be relevant to the times in which we live. Now, before we unpack the parable of the prodigal son for meditation today, I would like to say at the outset that this parable must be seen as the third part of a trilogy in Luke chapter 15, which, when read in its context, begins with a record of the encounter between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, otherwise known as the scribes. In verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15, we are told that while the tax collector and sinners were all gathering to hear our Lord Jesus Christ's translation, while Jesus Christ was hanging out with them, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who also happened to be near the place, accused Jesus Christ of associating with people who were considered unclean or impure because they did not keep the law in a precise fashion. You see, the Pharisees based their accusation on the Babylonian Talmud, which stipulates that rabbis, and Jesus Christ is considered as a rabbi, or teachers of the law, are not allowed to eat with the unclean people of the land. And so I guess it really bothered them to see Jesus Christ eating with sinners, and to add insult to injury, they felt that Jesus Christ was having a fun time with these people instead of being deeply sorry for violating the stipulations of the law. Now we can just imagine how the Pharisees' faces began to turn red in anger as they noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ did not seem to pay attention to their accusation at all. But I think it was when their murmurings became much louder and distracting that our Lord Jesus Christ finally acknowledged their presence, and then he told them a single parable in three parts. First of all, if you read the entire chapter, Jesus Christ told them the story, remember that? Of a shepherd, right? Who leaves his 99 sheep and he traverses the wilderness to find his one lost sheep. And then Jesus Christ also told them the story of a woman who lights a lamp and searches diligently for a lost coin. Finally, our Lord Jesus Christ told them the story of a father who had two sons. Now this third story begins when the younger son requests his inheritance while his father is still alive and is in good health. In traditional Middle Eastern culture, this was tantamount to telling his father that he wished him dead. And if the father was a traditional Middle Eastern father, he would have hit his son across the face and right there and then told him to get out of the house. As the story continues, it's interesting to know that instead of refusing his younger son's outrageous and disrespectful request, the father actually granted the prodigal the freedom to own and to sell his portion of the estate. And church, I would like to tell you that this was the first of the four things the father did, which was definitely contrary to what Middle Eastern fathers would normally do at that time. You see, we have to understand, first of all, that this family is rich. And even though our text does not provide us an inventory of their possessions, we can assume that they have a herd of fatted calves and a herd of goats. They have servants and slaves, and their house includes a banquet hall large enough to host a crowd that will eat an entire fatted calf in one evening. In addition to this, the father himself is respected in the community, and so when he extends an invitation for the community to come to the banquet, he has prepared more often than not the people in the community, and in fact every person in the community responds. Now with this little bit of information about the extent of the family's wealth and also about the reputation the father had in the community, we can well say that the inheritance the younger son asked his father to give to him was quite large. And remember that in the Middle Eastern culture, transferring the inheritance is a serious matter that should only be dealt with by the father as he approaches death. So here again, we learn that the father departed from the expected Middle Eastern norm by granting the inheritance and the right to sell, even though he knew that this right would shame the family before the community because of the son's disrespectful gesture towards him, and also because their ensuing family breakdown will now become public knowledge. Now we would have hoped that there was this part in Luke chapter 15, there was this part in the story that would tell us that at least the younger son cared about his family's reputation or even about his father. But sadly, this was not the case at all, because in verse 13, we read that after he got his share of the inheritance, what did he do? He sold everything given to him quickly. And then he set off for a distant country, I believe. He went to a Gentile country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. In other words, he spent money as if there was no tomorrow. And because he spent his money as if there was no tomorrow, it did not take long for his happy days to end, to come to an end. To make matters worse, he did not even have a single penny left in his pocket when a severe famine ravaged the country where he was living. Now, in order for him to survive the famine and possibly recoup the money he squandered, he lost to the Gentiles, he went looking for a job, and because his options were limited, he ended up working for a citizen of that country, no doubt a Gentile, take note of that, a Jew working for a Gentile who sent him to his fields to feed his pigs. Church, please remember that for a Jew to feed the pigs was a great humiliation. And for this prodigal to eat food that the pigs had touched was to be degraded beyond belief. There is no question that this was the lowest point of his life. But interestingly, our text tells us that it was also this point when he came to his senses, and shortly after that, he made a decision to set out and go back to his father. Now, upon reading the phrase, he came to his senses, in verse 17 of our text, we might think that this was the moment when the prodigal son repented, right? Coming to his senses, we might think that this was the moment when the prodigal son repented, but nothing can be further from the truth. Because what really drove him to go home was not his desire to make it right with his father, but it was his stomach that made him do it. He was very hungry and very thirsty, and he wanted to be relieved of his hunger and thirst at the soonest possible time. Again, if you read the text very carefully, there is nothing in verse 17 that would indicate that he repented at this particular time in the truest sense of the word. But perhaps you might ask, Pastor D, what about this, his confession? Can you not see any repentance there when he was planning to tell his father that he has sinned against heaven and before him? Church, you might be surprised if I tell you that Jesus' primary audience when he shared this story at the time was composed of Pharisees who knew the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, very well, and they recognized that confession that the son was making in preparation for his return home was a quotation from Pharaoh when he tried to manipulate Moses into lifting the plagues. If you can still remember, after the ninth plague, Pharaoh finally agreed to meet Moses. And when Moses appeared, Pharaoh gave the same speech. So everyone knew that the Pharaoh was not repenting at all. But he was simply trying to bend Moses to do his will. Church, let me tell you that the action of this prodigal son in verse 17 is best understood as attempting the same thing the Pharaoh did. Because he thought that by preparing a very nice and very moving confession, his father's heart would melt once he hears it. And so in verse 20 of our text, we are told that he said goodbye to the pigs. He made his way out of the pig pen, and then he started this long journey back to their village. But again, the reason why he did so was not because he wanted to make it right with his father. The main reason why he decided to go home was because he was starving to death. Now, as we shift gears a little bit and turn our attention at this time to the father, There are a number of things that we need to know about how the father felt since that day when his son, when he saw his son leave their village and set off for a far country. First of all, the father had this feeling in his gut. How many of you have that feeling in your gut sometimes? It's a gut feeling. The father had this feeling in his gut that his son will fail. And so what the father did was that he waited day after day. And without missing a single day, he stared down the crowded village street to the road in the distance along which his son disappeared with arrogance and high hopes. And if you ask me why the father had to do this, not just once a week, not just once a month, but every day, my answer is that the father realized full well how his son would be welcomed in the village when he returns in failure. You see, the son left the village a rich man, but right? He lost everything. You see, the Jews have this custom called the ketzatza ceremony. Q-E-T-S-A-T-S-A-H, ketzatza ceremony, which is a method of punishing any Jewish boy who lost the family inheritance to the Gentiles. And the violator of community expectations would face the ketzatza ceremony if he dared to return to his home village. And the ceremony is very simple. It goes like this. The villagers would bring a large earthenware jar, fill it with burned nuts and burned cone, and break it in front of the guilty individual. And while doing this, the community would shout, "So and so would be cut off from his people," and from that point on, the village would have nothing to do with the wayward boy. He is excommunicated and he cannot even eat or stay in his father's home anymore. Again, church, the father knew that this would definitely happen to his son when he gets home. So while his son was preparing a self-serving, a selfish plan, a selfish confession among the pigs in a far country, the father also prepared a plan, which was to reach his son before his son reaches the edge of the village, because he knew that if he's able to achieve reconciliation with his son in public, then no one in the village will treat his son badly, and also no one will dare suggest that the ketzatza ceremony must be enacted. What happens in the story? In verse 20b, we read that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. And why do you think that the father see him? Because the father was waiting for his son every day. His father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. And what happens next is very interesting, because he did not just stand still, but he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Church, here for the second time, the father breaks the mold of Middle Eastern culture. And what he does is that he takes the bottom edge of his long robe. Have you seen Middle Easterns wearing long robes? He takes the bottom edge of his long robes in his hand, and he runs like crazy to welcome his son. And then he falls on his son's neck and kisses him before even hearing his prepared confession. Notice here that the father did not demonstrate love in response to his confession. In fact, the son has not confessed yet, right? Rather, out of his compassion, and the word for compassion is very interesting in Hebrew, because it is associated with guts or with innards. So if you have compassion, you feel from your guts. And that's what the father felt for his son. He had compassion. And when he had compassion, he emptied himself. He assumed the form of a servant and he ran. He did not just walk, but he ran to reconcile his wayward son. Traditional Middle Easterners wearing long robes do not run in public. Maybe they sway, but they do not run in public because to do so is deeply humiliating. But this father in the story ran. Not just waiting for his son to come to him, but he ran to the edge of the village. And the boy was completely taken by surprise. And because he was overwhelmed by the demonstration of his father's unconditional love, he was not even able to offer the first part of his prepared speech, which now takes on a new meaning. He simply told his father, what did he say? I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Remember, he was practicing a different confession, right? Oh, Father, I come to you, I shed the crocodile tears and tell you that I have sinned. I'm no longer to be called your worthy to be called your son. And if you could just consider me as one of your hired men, right? That's his original plan, because he wanted to just earn his way back to the family. But because of his father's unconditional love, he simply said he has sinned and that he was unworthy to be called a son. Church, take note that in this confession, he omitted the third phrase, right? And in that moment of genuine repentance, that was the moment when he truly repented, when he felt his father's embrace, when he saw his father's unconditional love, his father accepted him. And what took place after that initial family reunion at the edge of the village was even more amazing. Because in verses 22 and 23, we read how the father set about to systematically restore the son's broken relationship. He turned to his servants. And by the way, when the father was running, his servants were also running with him because he's the head of the household. He's a rich man. And he gave them several commands, actually. First command, what did he say? Quick, bring the best robe. The best robe was reserved for an honored dignitary. This was the signal to the entire village to treat his son with respect. No more ketsatsa ceremony, but treat my son with respect. Second command, put a ring on his finger. This is not any ring, but the family signet ring that says the son has been restored to a position of authority within the family. Third command, put sandals on his feet. Slaves wear barefoot, but the son wears sandals. The final command, bring the fattened calf and kill it. You see, meat in the Middle East was a rare delicacy. The fattened calf was actually a grain-fed animal raised for the specific purpose of celebrating the presence of an honored guest. And it was also a signal that the whole community was invited, because during that time, a fattened calf could feed over 100 people. Maybe lechon for us today, right? But maybe two lechons or two roasted pigs that could feed more than 100 people. And then, interestingly, in verse 24 of our text, the father declared, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The story does not end here. But when the celebration was going on, the older son came home from the field, and when he was near the house, he heard music and dancing. When he asked one of the servants what was happening, the servant told him about his younger brother's homecoming and his father's generous act of celebrating his brother's safe return. And upon hearing this, what happened? The older brother became angry. You know what he did? he refused to go in. It's just like somebody who was, if you were courting somebody and then she said no to you, it's just like you're just pouting the entire day. And that was what the brother did. He refused to go in. But for the third time, the father in this story goes beyond what the traditional Middle Eastern father would do. And again, on that same day, he was willing to offer a costly demonstration of unconditional love, but only this time it was to a low law keeper rather than to a law breaker. Interesting. You see, church, culturally, the father is expected. When the son said, no, I'm not coming in, culturally, the father is expected to proceed with the banquet and ignore the public insult. And he can deal with the older son later. But no, in public humiliation, the father goes out of the house. He talks to his older son and convinces him to join the celebration. And the older son's response was disheartening. Because instead of being overwhelmed by the costly love his father offered to him in anger, he does not only attack his father in public, but he also attacks his younger brother. And the father is expected, based on Middle Eastern culture, the father is expected finally to explode and order a severe whacking, a severe beating for the public insults. But for the fourth time, he transcended the image of the traditional Middle Eastern father. Church, we should know by now that the image of the father that our Lord Jesus Christ paints for us in this story is not the image of an earthly father at all. Because as earthly fathers, we fail. We fail miserably. Rather, it is an image of our Heavenly Father and of the grace that He so freely bestows upon each one of us here. Regarding this parable, theologian Henry Nouwen wrote these words, and I quote, "This is the portrayal of God whose goodness, love, forgiveness, care, joy, and compassion have no limits at all. Jesus presents God's generosity by using all the imagery that His culture provides while constantly transforming it. Not your ordinary kind of Father. This is our Heavenly Father." So what do you think are the lessons that we can learn from this story? Let me share three lessons with you as we close. First lesson: the agony of the father's heart. Running through the background of this story, you see how anguished the father was, right? Reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it was on the cross that God demonstrated His unconditional love to a world that has rebelled against Him. And if you want to know where we can find the image of the cross in this story, it is contained in the phrase, "The father ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." In the Middle East, a man, again, you know this, a man of mature years always walks in a slow, dignified manner. Walking with a measured pace is a way of commanding respect and projecting deserved honor. It's very dignified for a man to run in public. For the father to run. Again, he would have to lift up his robes, expose his undergarments. Good thing he has his undergarments, right? And sprint down the road. This itself would have been a shameful and humiliating act. In the story, instead of the son bearing the shame, the father in his running bears it for him. And by placing himself between his son and the villagers who were itching to perform the ketzatza ceremony, "It's our time now, let's go for it," he bore the shame that would have been directed toward his son. Church, can I tell you that this is what grace is all about? And this is exactly what God bestowed upon us when he sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary. Our Heavenly Father has taken our shame through his son Jesus, who willingly endured the cross on our behalf. He took our sin's shame so that we would not have to. As a result, we can be forgiven. We can be restored. And God can accept us. And we do not have to fear going home to our Father anymore and confessing our sins, no matter what we have done and how many times we have done it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 8 wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 17 to 19, he also wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Can you believe that? That's grace! And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Finally, John chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 declare, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Remember the cross, because it's a demonstration of God's grace toward us. Second lesson, the grace that God offers is for everyone. Can you turn to your neighbor and say to him or to her, "God is offering grace to you"? Can you say that? God is offering grace to you. God is offering grace to you. God is offering grace to me. God is offering grace to everyone, and it does not matter whether we are lawbreakers or law keepers, because the truth is that all of us have sinned. Right? And have fallen short of the glory of God. And when we were still a long way off, God treated us not as we deserve to be treated, but as children worthy of his faithful fatherly love. Again, that is grace. Grace is defined as the unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. Church, let me tell you that there is nothing we have done or we could ever do to cause God to shower us with his gracious and fatherly love. God made the first move, and he sought us when we were still lost. Someone once said, "The worst part of being lost is knowing that you are lost, but no one is looking for you." Terrible feeling. You're lost. You know that you're lost, but you also know that no one is looking for you. In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said in relation to his encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, another sinner, another lost person, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Church, the main reason why Jesus Christ came to this world is to seek and to save what was lost. And thank God that he did it to thousands upon thousands in generations past. And thank God that he's still doing it even now. Do you believe that? God is still doing it even now. He's still in the business of saving, of redeeming, of reconciling, and of bringing people back into fellowship with our Heavenly Father. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, not just trickles, but like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Amazing grace. Third and last lesson. If we live life apart from God, listen to this, church. If we live life apart from God, we are not living the abundantly richer and fuller life that Jesus Christ came to offer. Living a life apart from God is just like living in a far country, like that prodigal son. And a far country is anywhere we are outside the will of God. You could be here in church, but if you're outside the will of God, you are in a far country. And the far country may be for some of us like it was for the prodigal son. You're deep in sexual sin or pornography or dishonesty, deep in wild living, deep in the things of this world. Remember, as Christians, we're not supposed to straddle the fence anymore. We should go all the way for God. So the far country may be for some of us like it was for the prodigal son, deep in sexual sin, deep in wild living, deep in the things of the world. But for most of us here, this is not going to be that. Perhaps the far country is any place where your life seems empty and you look up and say, is that all there is? Last Thursday, I attended the memorial service for the late Dr. Phil Leinberger, senior pastor of Sugarland. It's a mega church here in Houston, Sugarland Baptist Church, at the corner of Sweetwater Boulevard and the Southwest Freeway. After a long and hard battle with depression, Pastor Phil's death was tragic. And it was on a Sunday, early Sunday morning, at about 1:30 in the morning. Tragic. And his congregation was shocked to hear the news. Is that all there is? We ask. And our Heavenly Father says, of course not, right? Just come home. Come home and you will see. So church, if you're hungry, if you are thirsty, if you are weary, if you are tired of the life you are living today, and if you have wandered away from God, the invitation is simply this. Come home to the Father. Don't do it alone. Come home to the Father. Oftentimes, the first step is the hardest, but it is also the step that brings you halfway back home, right? I believe that many of us here today need to respond to God's invitation. Perhaps you're away from God. You did not mean for that to happen, but it has happened in your life, so you need to come back. And if you feel that you have drifted away from God, this is the day and this is the place for you to come home. Just come home. Maybe this morning you feel a tugging in your heart. And maybe you don't know who it is and you don't know what it is. I tell you, that's the Holy Spirit calling you to come. And again, I say to all of us here today, it's time for us to come home. If you've been living in a far country, it's time for you to come home. If you want a new life, come home. If you're ready for a change, come home. Take that first step. And you know what happens? Our Heavenly Father will run to meet you. He will. That's what He does. His grace is amazing. His love is extraordinary. Just come home. Give up the struggle. And let Him carry the burden for you. Come home. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before, and now He's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him on all of your darkness, we land within your heart. He'll abide time after time. He has waited before. And now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Just open the door. Just open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. So are we saying to God today, Lord, I just want to come home. I've been fighting the struggle on my own. Lord, I just want to be with You. Take care of that. If that is the desire of your heart, as our praise team sings a very powerful song, Oh, How He Loves Me. Come forward. Just tell the Lord, Lord, I just give up this struggle. I'm tired. I'm wearied. I'm so far away from You. Forgive me, Lord. I just want to come home. And church is one thing that I also want you to do. My wife and I talked about this morning. Oftentimes we hear messages like this Sunday after Sunday, and we feel good that God's grace is amazing. But have you told somebody about that amazing grace of God? Don't keep the good news to yourself. Just go out into all the world this week and tell them that there's grace available, that God's love is unconditional. And if it's the desire of your heart to just be bold in sharing and telling others about the good news, as our choir sings and as the Holy Spirit leads, as the Holy Spirit tugs, come forward. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you.